This time, I did fail to mention Charlotte Flowers to remember her and her travels as she is out of town at this time. Take your Bibles, be turning over to 1 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and we're going to continue what we had started this morning. As mentioned, I was been looking forward to doing a series on David, much like I did with the life of Moses. I do not know how long or how many lessons or any of those things, just like I didn't for Moses either. But I've been meaning for some time to start it, but not being the time kept pushing the series back and back, and I'm finally glad it's here. And we started this morning with the lesson titled "The Sad Story of Saul Sets the Scene." And now I might just add the word "again" to that, as we're going to continue talking about Saul, because that really lays the groundwork for the man that we really want to study, David. By looking at the man we really don't want to, Saul. But it helps us appreciate the king to come, David, by seeing the one that's the king to go, Saul. And why he ultimately had to go. But we must now hurry because we have really a lot of ground to cover. I'd like to make it to eventually chapter 16 so we can start David, Lord willing, the next week. So I'm going to have to summarize some of these chapters that we're looking at. In chapter 11 and 12, Saul scores his first military win. And when you look at some of the verses here, it was a tremendous effort. And he was able to conjure up quite an army, a standing army there in verse 8 of chapter 11 of 300,000 Israelites plus 30,000 from Judah. If you're counting, that's 330,000. What a great army he was able to gather to fight against the Ammonites and to save Jabesh-Gilead. And he does so with great success. Now Samuel decided after this success to make Saul king again, because the first coronation was such an embarrassment. And so you see there in chapter 11, verse 14, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." And after that, you really don't read of any rejoicing like that again during the reign of Saul, in particular because of the reign of Saul. It's really all downhill from there. If I was to give you a summary, in chapter 13, you see first that Saul makes a terrible decision. Second, in chapter 14, he makes a rash vow that nearly kills his son. Third, in chapter 15, he openly disobeys God, which ultimately leads us to chapter 16 in time. A man after God's own heart is introduced, David. So that's the bird's eye view of our study. Let's now dive in for a closer look. Chapter 12, you have ultimately Samuel acknowledging that he is stepping down from the role of a public servant and public service. And he's going to pass the torch over to Saul, all the while reminding the Israelites that he had done them no wrong and no harm, though they have now essentially cast aside his judgeship for a monarchy. And so he tells them there at the end of this chapter in verse 23, he says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So there's that final public announcement to the people that he would continue to pray for them. In fact, he says it would be a sin for him not to. Know that we had more people today that feel the same way about praying for God's people and also praying for the nation in which we live in. Both could use more prayers. And Saul, Samuel says that he certainly will be doing that. And for those occasions that present itself, he will teach the good and the right way. But remember to fear the Lord, he says. Serve him in truth with all your heart. Obedience plus sincerity have always been a combination that were needed to please God. One cannot have one without the other. And he says, consider what great things God's done for you. But if you do wickedly, it'll all be for naught. It'll all be swept away, both you and your king. It's interesting that those are the words that ultimately has Samuel leave the office and then really turn the reins over to Saul, because he goes on to essentially violate those words in the next three chapters, 13, 14, and 15. Do wickedly. He does wickedly. And ultimately leads to his being swept away from his kingship. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent." Now, he had a massive army from chapter 11. No doubt many of them had to return back to their own lands. But to go from 330,000 to now just 3,000, that's a tremendous cut in military might. And really, the battle was just beginning against the Philistines. And this is part of God's reason of putting Saul in, was that he would deliver my people from the Philistines. Samuel has a total of 3,000 with him. Sends the others home, even though the job is not done. And you know what? What gathers before Saul is a massive Philistine army. We see there in verse 4, all Israel heard about it. And that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. So the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal, and the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So you've got this massive army that is up against the 3,000 Israelites. But when the Israelites see it, they begin to run for the hills. Verse 6, the men of Israel saw they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits. Many of them will start to turn back to their own hometowns. Why even get involved in a fight that is doomed to fail? Well, Saul sees the small army getting smaller. We learn later on in verse 15, it dwindles down to 600. And so he begins to take matters into his own hand. Here's his terrible decision that he makes. The Bible says in verse 8, "Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him." So Saul essentially knew that it was Samuel's job to make the offering. That's why he waited for him. And waited for him for so long. But Samuel didn't come. And so Saul says, "I'm just going to have to do it myself." Without any priestly stock at all. He's from Benjamin. And wouldn't you know that as soon as he offers that offering, then comes Samuel walking up the hill? That's a lesson for us to learn. Just when we think that we can wait no longer, wait a little bit longer. That might be that turning point, that turning moment. And boy, did things certainly turn badly for Saul of what's taking place next. But he goes out to greet him. He thinks, hey, it's going to be okay. Hey, Samuel, hey, there you are. Good to see you. Samuel doesn't even respond to his greeting. He just says in verse 11, what have you done? What have you done? So Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. What have you done? Samuel asks, and Saul just begins to justify. Well, the Philistines are coming, right? You didn't come when you said. Hey, we wanted God's favor. Hey, the numbers were dwindling. A lot of those sound like justifications many churches use today. Why they start doing the things they want to do. Well, the numbers are dwindling. We're going to have to change something. We've got to take some matters into our own hand. God, you've done good to lead us this far, but now we'll take over from here. That's in essence the spirit of Saul. This again points to his prideful spirit. When confronted with wrong, he begins to justify, pointing to everybody else but himself. It's kind of like the kids. Hey, you guys ate all the Oreos. Who did it? And they point to everybody else. No one points to themselves, right? And you know they all had the Oreos. That's what Saul was doing here. Everybody over here, even you, Samuel, you didn't even come when you said you were going to come. So, the truth is, he just got flat out tired of waiting on God. And so we see a man with a divided heart who wants to obey God, but only so far, right? Do we find ourselves relating to that? I've waited, but God, now I'm done waiting. I don't cheat. But now I think I might. I don't lie. But now I feel I must. I don't miss worship services. But this time I'm going to make an exception. See, this is the spirit of Saul when we put a cap on our obedience to God in Christ Jesus. So Samuel says to Saul in verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people, because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. Samuel says, you fool. You see, a fool is one that usually just reacts and responds to the moment. They don't think or perceive the consequences down the line. And because you didn't do that, Saul, you're not going to have a dynasty. You're going to be a one-hit wonder. And then it's over for your line. Now, was it hard for Saul to see what he did? His once humongous army, to now just a few hundred men, and then even seeing them shaking their boots? Yes, that would be hard. But trusting God has never been easy. Else would it really be trust? Foolishness comes from a lack of trust. And not a lack of intellect. It's why the psalmist David says, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, where? In his heart, that there is no God. Now you and I know there are many atheists. They're absolute geniuses intellectually. could run circles around us intellectually, but they have no trust in an all-seeing God. Thus the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's darkness within him. And with any who say as Saul, ultimately, when I thought about everything and all the options, the only thing I could do was disobey God. There's no trust in his heart. So one thing that Samuel says is that God has a plan in motion, and he's going to make a king after his own heart. One that doesn't doubt. One that doesn't see the only option is just to disobey. But rather the only option is to obey. And then he wouldn't be a fool in his heart, would he? He would be a man after God's own heart. So God is setting the stage. And that's the first time that phrase is used, a man after God's own heart, in Scripture. So where do we fit in? What would we have done? Well, a good thing to do is ask, what do you do now? When the rubber meets the road, when the test comes your way, will we wait on God? Will we trust in God? Will we continue to serve God? Or do we push the time ourselves, take matters in our own hand, and then flat out dishonor God with our decisions? Now, it's the perfect time, ultimately, if you think about it, for there to be a contrast made with Saul before it comes to David. And that contrast is made with his own son, Jonathan. So here's a man who's done foolishly, who's not followed God with all of his heart. Now enter a man who does, whose desire is to trust in God, to not worry about dwindling numbers. Enter Jonathan. Now this is an apple that fell far from its tree. I mean, way out there, away from his tree. He's a bright light in Saul's reign, but by the end of chapter 14, Saul almost puts out that light. Let's look at chapter 14, there, verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And so here you have an individual that could be a direct line of communication to God, where Saul could inquire and get information from. But it is he who is sitting on the sidelines, and Jonathan who is daring to fulfill the mission that God had ultimately given the king, to deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozeth, and the name of the other, Sinna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite of Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Now, if you're counting as well as I am, I count Jonathan and his armor bearer. That's two. That's a lot less than 600, right? And Jonathan echoes this truth. Hey, it doesn't matter about how many numbers if it's within the Lord's will. And it may be that. Verse 6. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well. Let us cross over to these men and we'll show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So what do we have here? We have here, ultimately, Jonathan, who is ready and willing to fight the Lord's battle. He goes out quietly, because he knows that his father would most likely stop him if he was to tell him his battle plan, which really was no plan, right? But he also goes out there because we see it's not that he's doing this for show. He's not a young man just trying to prove himself before a big audience. That means ultimately he was wanting to do this to honor God. The only audience was heaven. And he wanted a chance to prove that God could save by many or by few. I have to wonder if perhaps this is some of the inspiration of David when he writes Psalm 18, verse 29. By you I can run against a troop. By you I can leap over a wall. What I love about Jonathan here, though, is that there is no presumption, right? Notice there again in verse 6, the middle of that verse, he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Other versions say, perhaps. So in essence, it may be a sign, and it may not be. Now, I'd like to believe it, but I'm not going to declare it. I will just trust God as I fight His battle, and no doubt it was His battle. You hear me keep referencing this, but let me just show you again. Chapter 9, verse 16. 1 Samuel 9, 16. When Samuel's first told to anoint Saul, he says, tomorrow at this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. So this was God's battle. Now, whether he saves us or spares us or not, that's a maybe. That's a perhaps he will save us. No presumption on Jonathan's part. Same as it was for Esther and Mordecai, right? With Mordecai. Who's to know, Esther, whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Everything seems to line up just right, but we're not going to declare as if we know straight the mind of God. Same with Paul to Philemon. For perhaps Onesimus ran away from you this time so that he may return to you as a brother forever. Perhaps, Paul says, right? But at times I hear folks say things like, oh, I definitely know this is what God is telling me. I know this is what God is trying to convey to me. Really? I wish He'd speak so to me that way. But even with these, He did not. With Jonathan, He did not. With Mordecai, He did not. With Paul and Philemon, there are sometimes they just weren't 100% sure. So this sign might mean this, right? And it may not. And it may not. But too many declare this is what this sign means, and this one over there means that. Maybe, but maybe no. But what we can definitely say, what is certain, is that it's not about the numbers, right? God can save by many or by few. And maybe we are the few today, is what Jonathan says. And we might say the same as well. Maybe we're the few today. They can lead some soul that is astray to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So verse 11 of chapter 14. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you something. Well, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. You get that? Two guys take out 20 men. Then verse 15 says, "There was trembling in all the camp and the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that there was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and they went there." Wow. With confidence in God, Jonathan, knowing he's fighting the Lord's battle, he goes forth, he shows himself, and he begins to mow down 20 men. And then God, no doubt, causes this earthquake, which startles the Philistine camp even more as they see some of their comrades falling. It confuses them. We learn later on that they begin to turn sword against their own neighbors, themselves. And the Philistines fall because of the Lord. If you fast forward to verse 23, it says it very plainly. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Jonathan wasn't trying to step in the limelight. He was in to say, "Hey, look, prince right here." No, he pointed towards the Lord. The Lord would receive the glory. The Lord is the one that delivered Israel that day. Now, friends, you read this, and this is the stuff legends are made of, but this is no legend. This is truth. And no doubt it would inspire many individuals, many Israelites, especially those of his contemporaries living in his time. I have to wonder. I couldn't prove it. But I have to wonder if you can imagine a few years when David is born, as a little boy, maybe sitting on his father Jesse's lap. And his father saying, "Son, let me tell you a story about Jonathan. Let me tell you what he did and how he trusted in the Lord. And him and his armor bearer rose up and went against the camp of the Philistines, cut down 20 men, and then God caused an earthquake. And that led to an Israelite victory that day." Because later on, his father Saul says, "Now let's go." It's because of Jonathan, but ultimately because of the Lord, right? I almost wonder if that's some of the inspiration for young David. Because later on, David, in one of his first public battles against Goliath, says, "The battle is the Lord's." Well, Saul says, "Let's go. Come on, guys. The Philistines look scared now. And by the way, men, no eating. No eating until evening." Well, all the men would have heard that except two: Jonathan and his armor bearer. Why? Because they were already fighting the battle. So Jonathan is hungry, and he eats some honey. And he receives word, "Hey, your dad said no eating. What are you doing?" And Jonathan said, I didn't hear about this oath. Doesn't seem like a very wise oath. Sounds like you might need nourishment to fight against these many soldiers. I mean, look at my eyes. They've brightened since I've ate the honey. Got more energy, more stamina to fight. Well, even still, the Israelites are able to fend off the Philistines. The Lord gives them victory. But because Jonathan broke his father's rash oath, a trial takes place, in essence. And his father contemplates executing his son Jonathan, who was the inspiration to start the battle against the Philistines in the first place. And he would have done it if it had not been for the other soldiers. What this did was show to all that this king was irrational, that he was hasty. And he soured the whole occasion. Only Saul could turn a victory into a loss, a day to celebrate to a day that stunk. All because of a made-up oath Jonathan didn't even hear and didn't even know about. And got me to thinking that some fail in obeying God only to make commands of their own for others to obey. And I thought about the words of Jesus as he addressed the Pharisees there in Matthew chapter 23. And how they often fit this very picture there in verse 27 and verse 28, when Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I think that so well describes Saul. Why do you make an oath? Don't need anything. Well, because if victory takes place that day, I'm just surmising, it'd be because of Saul's quick action. Tell everyone, don't eat, just fight. And because of his quick action, the deliverance came. It didn't take any time to eat. Outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that's borne out when he has to contemplate, do I kill my son or do I let him live? We have to be careful that we don't do the same as well. Verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." We have to make sure that inside resides justice, mercy, and faith, and that we manage the upkeep of those to the nth degree, along with the other things of the law. Neglect neither one. Whereas Saul, we see time and again, can flat out disregard and disobey God and then make his own kind of commandments that people have to stick to. Much like the Pharisees did. Well, Jonathan is shown here to a man much like David. But since Jonathan was born before David, we might say it's the other way around. David much like a man like Jonathan. And that these kinds of examples might have helped frame the mind of David as an inspiration to him. And they would become the best of friends in time. And you can see why. But in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, the sad story of Saul adds another fatal chapter to his record. Now some years pass, we know not how many. But God finally says it's time. Time is up for the Amalekites. He was going to fulfill his word that he had given in Deuteronomy 25. That it was now judgment day for the Amalekites. They had tried to fight against the Israelites as they were coming out of the wilderness, making their way into the promised land, killing off the stragglers in the back, the poor people, those that were handicapped, the lame. And God says, "I'm going to hold this against you, Amalek, forever. And a day of reckoning is coming for you." That day had come. And in chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, is there anything of that command that is too hard to understand? Does it take an intellectual genius and wizard to figure that one out? I'll answer for you. No. It's pretty explicit. It's pretty plain. It's pretty clear. And yet somehow, some way, Saul finds a way to bungle it up again. Flat out disobey it. Verse 9 says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Basically everything that was easy and everything that was no good to them. Got rid of it. But the people spared the best of the flock, and Saul spared King Agag. Saul, boy, he is in trouble for this. But he doesn't think so. If anything, he thinks this is a tremendous victory. I've done a great thing. So great, verse 12, that he rose early in the morning. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel. Indeed, he has set up a monument for himself." Can you believe that? Either Saul is so deluded or dishonest, or a little bit of both. He's definitely disobedient. But in addition, he sets up a monument to himself. I tell you, Saul was a monumental disaster. That's what he was. Now involved in a monumental collapse of his dynasty. Verse 13, Samuel went out to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Adding upon his delusion. You ever see, let me just pause. You ever see David doing something like this? In such prideful arrogance and declaration? Setting up monuments to himself? No. Because Saul was a man after his own heart, he did that. But since David was a man after God's own heart, he was much more interested in setting up monuments to God and honoring the Lord over himself. You know what Samuel says? Verse 16, "Be quiet. Just stop talking." And he had gotten so sick of it. The justifications. I'd like to say that that worked, but you know, Saul, he does what Saul does. Keeps on talking. Verse 18, Samuel says, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" So Samuel calls him out. Does Saul then crumble in repentance? Oh no. He rather draws up to full height and towers over the aged prophet and says, "But I have obeyed the Lord." Verse 20. That's what he says. "I have obeyed." Mostly. "I did obey." Partially. "I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me." And that part was true. He did go. "And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek." I probably shouldn't have done that. "But I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Not true. "But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So what is he saying here? He's pointing again, justifying. "Well, you know, the soldiers, they did this." Right? So you see, really, Samuel, the only reason we sinned was to sin for a good reason. It's kind of like a robber who said he only stole cash from the register so that he could put it in the offering on Sunday. Or maybe like our denominational friends, or friends that are given to errors, maybe even brethren, that say, well, you know, I realize we can't see that in the Bible, but you know, it's really to serve the Lord God. It's just to honor Him. I know it says that, but you know, we just added this over here. That's the spirit of Saul. So verse 22 and 23, Samuel says plainly, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Now, if there was paint on those walls, it would have been stripped clean after something like that. Samuel just tells him straight, you have not obeyed. Obey before the sacrifice. And that's what we need to tell our friends as well too. It's better to obey than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so Saul half-heartedly says in verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. He later on says, come and honor me before the people. The monument maker is more concerned about what he looks before the people, concerned about his image. He didn't want the people to know, because it's all about Saul. You know, Samuel says in verse 26 and following, in essence, forget about it. Now comes the rip heard round the world. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel turned around and said to him, the Lord has torn away the kingdom from you and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Wow, Samuel took that metaphor by the reins and rammed it home, didn't he? But before Samuel leaves, he takes a sword and walks over to King Agag. And Agag trembles in his boots and he says, surely the bitterness of war is past. And Samuel said, has your sword made women childless, so too will your mother be childless. And the Bible says Samuel took the sword and hacked Agag to pieces. Could you imagine the aged prophet doing that? In the fury of the Lord, he cuts him down, completing ultimately what Saul had failed to do. Now, the Bible tells us that he would turn away from Saul, and Saul would never see Samuel again the rest of his life. So the last picture that Saul has of Samuel is the blood-splattered prophet and his scowl with piercing eyes looking into his soul. Forever that image seared in his mind with the blood of Agag that should have been his kill. But he failed in fulfilling the word of God. And he never sees him again in his life. Now Gibeah and Ramah is just about 10 miles away. But that shows how far the door had closed for Samuel to Saul. Now, before we go home tonight, and I've got 5 lessons that I want you to take with you. Number 1, like this morning, again, be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. Right? And Israel got it. They wanted a king, there's your king. A failure of a king. A disobedient king. A king that leads you not closer to God, but farther from God. Lesson number 2. God still sets men up and takes them down. Men in power really have no true power. God declares that to Saul. It don't matter what you do. The kingdom's going to be ripped from you and given to someone better than you. Number 3, God sees every heart, from kings to young lads in remote places tending sheep. And he knows which hearts are fashioned and made after him and seeking to please him. And I venture to say he sees our hearts here in Franklin as well. Number 4, it is always better to obey than sacrifice. It's one reason why the Lord said there in Matthew chapter 5, when someone had an issue with a brother, he says to leave your sacrifice and what? First be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer the sacrifice. Why? Because you have to be obedient to the Lord. If you're just going to try and go through this ritual and just say, hey, you know, everything's good, everything's well, and everything's just normal, and when it's not, the Lord says, you got to reconcile that. You got to fix that. Because you must serve me in sincerity and in truth. You have to follow me in truth, but also with all your heart. So for individuals that are here but not really here, you see, those things will prevent us from fully being here when we recognize there's business undone. There's things that need to be made right. And I need a man up or sister up and fix those things that are broken. Because it's always better to obey than to sacrifice. And number 5, God's judgment is always impartial and complete, not partial and incomplete. See, I think that's really one of the reasons why the story of Saul's reign really ultimately starts to end there. It begins to focus now on David after this, even though Saul is still the king. You see, God realized he needed to seek for another because Saul was a terrible representation of God. Saul here had a judgment that was partial and incomplete. But the attack on Amalek's judgment day, ultimately could be a picture of the future. And that's not the future judgment day that God's going to do. Saul failed to represent him. But the king to follow him, David, would rightly represent him and would say in the very first psalm, in Psalm 1 verse 5, that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the unrighteous in the congregation of the righteous. So ultimately what Saul did with Amalek was show partial judgment, incomplete judgment. And that's not God. And so that reminds every one of us here that when God says judgment day is coming, be ready, make ready. For you know not the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man will come. He means that when he says that. No rock will be left unturned, and all will stand before him and be judged for the deeds done in the body according to what he's done. whether good or bad. And that judgment, my friend, will be impartial and it will be complete. Sadly, Saul never learned this lesson. And he never fully repented either. And he simply becomes a pathetic castaway, alienated from God, squandering every chance that was given to him. So now you see the scene set for David to be born into. At such a time as this. And David will begin to pave in the way for the Messiah King. One who comes as God's heart. Jesus Christ, who will be the Savior of the world. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not His child. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so if you're not His child, you've not obeyed the gospel, you've not repented and been baptized, now's the time to do that. If as His child you've fallen away, maybe you've faded in your commitment to the Lord, now's the time to repent and get right with the Lord again. Don't be a Saul. Don't harden your heart against Him. Rather, serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Like David, be a man after God's own heart. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?